Well, please turn with me to the second epistle of Peter. Let me just introduce the book to you this evening. We'll not be getting too far into it, as you, I'm sure, would know. But we'll just be thinking about some of the most basic truths and facts and things that we need to think about as we come to this letter. 2 Peter, and we're going to read two short selections. We're going to read the first three verses, and then we're going to turn over right to the very end and read verse 17 and 18 of the third chapter. So let us hear God's word as we find it in 2 Peter, chapter 1, first of all, and just reading the little introduction that Peter himself gives us. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then turn over right to the end of the letter, and just there in chapter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. Well, as usual, it'll be useful for you just to keep your Bibles open at the reference 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2. There's always much debate, discussion and arguments among those who are either movie aficionados or music fanatics or bookworms when it comes to a new book in a series of books, or a new movie in a series of movie, or even a second album after a hit first album. And the debate and the argument and discussion is always this: is the second one as good as the first one? There have been many one-hit wonders, of course, who have had one big single and one big album, and then their second one was absolutely hopeless, and everybody agrees that it was hopeless. And likewise, there are some movies that were big hits when they first came out, and then the producers thought, we're onto a good thing here, let's do a number two. And so maybe a series of, how many Star Wars are there now? 6, 7, 8, I don't know, can't remember. And so it goes on. And the debate is, are they getting worse or are they getting better? I could probably start an argument, perhaps for discussion later on this evening, by suggesting that Hobbit 2 is nowhere as good as Hobbit 1, or that the second series of Star Wars movies are not a patch on the first series of Star Wars movies. And The Magician's Nephew is much superior to The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and so it could go on. And no doubt I could annoy almost anybody and everybody in the room by developing some sort of such comparison. The truth is, often, the second book isn't as good as the first. The second album isn't as good as the first. The second movie isn't as good as the first, because the originality of the first, well, the second one is just more of the same, isn't it? We're very hard to please sometimes. But I wonder, do we sometimes have a slightly similar attitude to books of the Bible? Maybe when it comes to books where we have a number two, well, we're just not that enthusiastic about them. Take a little test case. I'm sure many of us could list out a fair summary of the content of 1 Corinthians. Well, you've got spiritual gifts in there. You've got the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And you've got the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. You've got the church as the body of Christ in chapter 12. And so it goes on. Many of us could do that. How many of us can list out roughly the content of 2 Corinthians? That might be a more challenging prospect. We're maybe not as familiar. Maybe there's something about number twos that puts us off, or maybe distracts us a little bit from thinking that they're as important and as useful as the first version, as it were. But all God's word is given by inspiration and is profitable for rebuke and so forth. All of it, in one way or another, shows us the way of salvation. And so whatever the difficulties of producing a second hit album or second movie or second book in a series of books, we can be sure of this. In one way or another, every single book of Scripture is for our profit. And some of the smaller books especially tend to get ignored by the Christian church. We probably, if we follow a year-long reading program, we probably read through them. But maybe we rush through them. And 2 Peter is one of those books. And I think 2 Peter possibly is one of the most ignored books in all of Scripture. I think some of the Old Testament more difficult books we sometimes read as a challenge, 2 Peter just kind of sits there in the shadows. Sits a little bit in the shadows of Paul's great body of writing in the New Testament. Maybe sits in the shadows of 1 Peter itself. But we're going to begin a little series of sermons on 2 Peter this evening. And I trust that as we work our way through it, you'll recognize that 2 Peter is, if you want to put it in these terms, every bit as good as 1 Peter. It's every bit as profitable for us as any other portion of Scripture. It's full of timely messages from our Lord to us living in our day. And it's got a fair amount of really good verses to memorize and to lay up in our hearts. So this evening, I just want to do an introduction to the book. And I want us to think about the author, the recipients, and the purpose. The author, the recipients, and the purpose. Or maybe instead of purpose, we could say one of the prevalent themes, one of the things that Peter wants to really underline in our minds. And so first of all, let's see who the author is. Well, we can see who the author is right there in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The author is Peter. Yes, that Peter, the one that we know about from the Gospels, the one who denied Christ, the one who was commissioned by Christ 3 times on the beach after fishing. Peter, the one with the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, the one who was courageous, but a wee bit foolhardy sometimes. That's the Peter that it is, the disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, it has to be said, and I'm only really saying it because you may encounter it in some commentaries that you might read or some other literature, it has to be said that in spite of that rather clear title, that there has been a fair amount of discussion and debate about whether it is written by Peter or not. There's discussion about the style of the Greek. There's discussion about the vocabulary and how it's different in many ways from 1 Peter. Well, I'm not going to get into that any deeper than I just have this evening. We'll take it as Peter. Because the implications, if it's not Peter when it says Peter, are too serious for us to countenance. Peter is the author. Peter says he is the author here. And there are a number of other reasons why we can actually see that it is Peter. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, if you scan your eye down there, you'll see that Peter describes himself as an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. That's an interesting term. It's also the title of Professor Donnelly's book, essentially, isn't it? An eyewitness of his majesty, a study in Peter's life. We'll get to that point eventually. But what I want you to notice is what he describes to back up his claim, his title of himself as being an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. Because we read there in verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." That's clearly a reference to the Mount of Olives, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, when something of his majestic glory was seen unshielded by his humanity. Well, there only was Peter and John there. And John doesn't claim this letter for himself. So this is Peter. It's that Peter who stood there and was an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we see a reference in 2 Peter to a previous letter, which, when you take it with the other evidence, points to Peter. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 that the author of this letter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." With all the other evidence, that would point to 1 Peter. That's what he's talking about there in that verse. So Peter it is. Peter, the disciple of Jesus Christ, is the author. Now, it's slightly interesting that Peter here gives, as it were, his full name. It's Simeon Peter. We often think of him as Simon Peter, and that's more or less the same thing. But in 1 Peter, he describes himself just as Peter. And you might wonder, well, why does he call himself Simeon here? Well, we can't be absolutely sure. It may well be that he is describing himself in terms of his Christian identity as well as his Jewish identity or his family background. He is Simeon. He is that Simon, as I've referred to him already. But he is also Peter, the name that Jesus Christ gave to him. So he's writing here to these people, identifying himself, his family name, his background, but he's also claiming a Christian identity. He's thinking of God's grace to him. He is Simeon. He was born in and around Jerusalem. He was a man who was a fisherman, but he's got a new identity now as well. He is Peter. He is the one that was named at by Jesus Christ when he confessed that Christ was the Messiah. And on the basis of that confession, Christ was going to build the church. That name, Simeon Peter, signifies grace for Peter, I think. His relationship with Christ is uppermost in his mind. The change that God has made in his life is uppermost in his name and is reflected in the way he addresses these people here. He's no longer just Simeon. He's Simeon Peter. He would say exactly what Paul said in the verses we looked at a couple of weeks back. "I am what I am by the grace of God." But then Peter uses two more titles to describe himself, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle. That's a claim of authority. This letter is from Peter, the chosen, appointed commissioner of Jesus Christ, one of the pillars of the church, one of the foundation stones of the church, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. It seals his authority in this letter, but it ought to open our ears to what he has to say. He has been appointed by Christ to convey the content of this letter to Christ's church. He's an apostle, sent by Christ, and we do well to listen to what this apostle says, and we do well to put into practice whatever he commands in the name of Christ. We do well to observe the patterns of life that he commends to us. We do well to watch out for the dangers that he alerts us to. So it's from an apostle, the apostle Peter. But it's also from Peter, the servant of Christ. How humble that is. Yes, he's claiming to be an apostle and comes with authority, but he in a sense softens that slightly, doesn't he, by saying he's a servant of Christ. He's not pulling rank on them. He comes as a servant of Christ, serving us on behalf of his master, Jesus Christ. Think of all the great things that Peter had done for Christ and his church. Think about the 3,000 plus conversions on the day of Pentecost. Think of him being the first man to take the gospel to the Gentiles and see them empowered by the Holy Spirit. Think of his defense of justification by faith at the Jerusalem Council. And yet here, all these years later, he finds no disgrace in describing himself, in viewing himself, in thinking about himself as a servant of Christ. That's who he was. That's who he loved to be. That was his ambition in life, was to serve Jesus Christ. He had listened well. Sometimes in the Gospels, especially the Epistles, the disciples don't seem to be listening to Christ, but they did listen to Christ eventually. They did get it. And Peter has listened well when Christ taught him that he was a servant and that he was going to suffer and that no servant was above his master. At this stage in his life, he had learned that 1,000 times. He has learned well what Christ taught him, that when he had done all, he was still nothing more than an unworthy servant. This introduction reminds us that what we are by grace. We are, or I am Paul, but I'm also Christian. That's my identity. Think of your name as well and put Christian after it. That's the name that Christ has given you if you are his child. Think of yourself in the same terms as Peter thinks of himself. None of us are apostles, but each one of us are servants of Christ. There's never any room for pride. There's never any room for self-congratulation. We are servants of Christ. And our lips and our words and our actions ought to speak volumes about our identity as Christ's workmanship. We are his servants. But there's one additional detail I believe we need to think about as we come to this letter and think about Peter as the author of it. And that is for us to recognize that in this letter, we have Peter's most mature Christian writing. What we have here is Peter writing right at the end of his life. He's writing at the end of a life lived full of years and full of service to Christ. He's living and writing at the end of a life where he has made many mistakes, some of them recorded for us to learn from. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He says these words, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." There's a seriousness about this letter. In a sense, there's an urgency about this letter. This, in a sense, is Peter's last opportunity to serve the church of Jesus Christ. It lays an importance upon the things that he writes here that maybe another letter wouldn't have. This is his final word. This is a letter in which Peter reminds us, reminds his original recipients of some of the most critically important things that he has learned about throughout his years of service. We live in a world where increasingly there is disrespect for older people, where the young think that they have all the wisdom they need. But the very presence of 2 Peter is God's commendation to each one of us to listen to the honourable grey head, to listen to the wisdom of those with years of experience, and especially when they're an apostle of the Lord. Peter was always worth listening to, now more than ever. He's coming to the end. He's going to suffer, according to tradition, a horrific death. But he has served Christ well. This is who is writing to us in this letter. But secondly, who is it written to? Who are the recipients? Well, we see that again there in verse 2, the second line of it. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, quite often, as you know, letters, epistles in the New Testament have a little geographical reference to the church at X place or Y place or Z place. But Peter doesn't do that here. He addresses it to people who have obtained a faith of equal standing. He addresses it more generally to people of faith. Now, no doubt he was writing it to a distinct church or group of churches or people. We can have a guess at who that was. We'll look at that in a little minute or two. No doubt he had distinct people in mind as he wrote. But I don't know. Perhaps Christ told him this letter is going to be received by the wider church and is going to be spread all around. And so maybe he thought to himself, well, I'll not address it to any particular body. I'll leave it as it sits here. But maybe he really is thinking of something much more spiritual than that. He feels no need to mention where these people are. He feels no need to outline their geographical location in case anybody thinks, well, this isn't for me, that was for those people over there at that time. He doesn't rule out for us, set before us, any of the different backgrounds of these people whom he's writing to. No, he underlines what unites them. And indeed, he underlines what unites him and them. There's a timelessness to this letter. Peter writes to all who have by God's grace, his righteousness as we saw in the last Psalm, according to God's grace, according to his justice and the righteous acting of God, he's writing to all of those who on the basis of that have received faith. He's writing to every Christian, Jew or Gentile, Gentile, apostle, person in the pew, leader, because all alike were united in this. They had obtained faith by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We see Peter's humility again here. There's not one faith for apostles and another for the likes of you and me. We all have the same faith. There's no faith for pastors and ministers and elders and another faith for deacons and another faith for people in the pew. The gospel is the great equalizer. We're all the same in God's eyes, legally. We all are what we are in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's essentially what Peter is saying here. Whatever our differences, wherever we are from, whether we're here in Mosley or in the Far East as we were praying about, this is what unites us. We have a faith that has been equally distributed by the grace of God, by His just fairness and sovereignty, by the God who can choose and act righteously only. He cannot do wrong. That's what unites us, whatever our age, wherever we're from, whatever our background. We have all this in common. We have all obtained a faith of equal standing, even with the great Apostle Paul and Peter. Do we see each other that way? Do we think about each other in terms like that? Do we think about each other, the people who are sitting around us this evening, as objects of God's saving grace? Objects of His electing grace. Do we view each other in terms of what unites us rather in terms of what's different about us? Do we view each other as people, all of whom who have been loved by Christ and called by Christ and are still loved by Christ in spite of all our sins and inequities and failures and errors and mistakes? We have different backgrounds, different educational backgrounds. We have different employment backgrounds. Some are high paid and responsible jobs. Some are retired. Some are well off. Some are making enough to keep them going. Some are office bearers in the church. Some are not. We have different opinions about many different things. We have different likes and dislikes. But as Christians, we have one astounding thing in common. We have been chosen by God to receive saving faith. And it's to us that Peter writes this letter. To those who have a common faith by God's grace and sovereignty with him and Paul and James. But can we discern something more about these people that Peter writes to from the letter itself? Well, we can hazard a guess, I think, as to where these people were. We can assume that he was writing probably to the same people that he wrote to in 1 Peter. We ought not to build too much upon that fact, but on the basis of that previous reference where he talks about the other letter that he had written to them, we might hazard a guess that according to 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, that he's writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These people are exiles. These people are people who have had to leave home because of hardship, because of persecution, because they were Christians. They've had to up sticks and move to foreign lands. They're immigrants, economic and religious refugees. And that comes with all kinds of difficulties and challenges. Most of us have never experienced anything like that, if not all of us. We don't think about ourselves as refugees, do we? But in fact, we are. If we've got correct perspectives about heaven and eternity and this life, we ought to see ourselves as refugees, as exiles, as sojourners. This is not our home. We're living in a foreign land. As we read in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel at home in this world? Do I feel at home in this world? We shouldn't feel completely at home in this world. There should be a tension in us. There should be a tension because of the condition of the world. If we are God's people, living in the midst of sin and iniquity should cause tension in us. But there should be a tension in us because we should be looking forward to our eternal home. we should feel to some extent detached from this world. Our heart shouldn't be here. We should feel somewhat uncomfortable, maybe even under threat in this world. We should feel a longing for home. The conflict around us should cause us pain and hurt, and that should make us long for that eternal peace and joy that's laid up for us. As we'll see when we go through this letter, these people had lots of reasons to look forward to eternity. Perhaps as we go through this letter, we'll learn some more reasons to long for that latter end that was laid up for us. What else can we learn from this letter about these people? Well, we can learn from some of the content of the letter that these people were facing theological attack. In many ways, 1 Peter and 2 Peter are alike. They are both letters that equip the church to persevere in faithfulness. But to make a general summary of 1 Peter, 1 Peter equips Christians to withstand attacks from without, from culture, from government, from neighbors. But 2 Peter equips the church for attacks from within. It acknowledges and warns us about the reality of false teachers who will rise up, scoffers and skeptics. What it gives us by way of how to deal with such is applicable to all kinds of attacks in some way or another, but especially in chapter 2 and 3, the focus is upon those who are teaching a careless way of living, who scoff at the idea of Christ returning, who scoff at the idea of judgment. 2 Peter may well very challenge some of us. We may not scoff with our lips the idea that Christ is coming and that judgment is coming. We might not say the words that these people say, as we'll read about them later, where is the sign of Christ coming? We might not use those words, but I wonder, does our life, if we are honest about it, actually betray that we have a similar way of thinking, that we're not really focused. We're not really taking seriously the fact that Christ is coming and that judgment is coming. Peter will warn us and remind us of something we far too easily forget. Christ is coming. He's coming to judge. None of us will escape that judgment. And Peter will urge us many times to be ready, to get ready if we're not ready, to continue to be ready if we are ready, not to lose focus. He will describe to us and address something that affects many people in our land, I believe. They somehow have it in the back of their mind that, yeah, you know, Christ is coming back, there's going to be a judgment, but you know, it's way ahead. It's not going to happen now. It's something that I'll be able to get ready for maybe next year, maybe the following year. Some of you young people particularly may fall into that trap. You know, you've been taught for your whole life that Christ is coming back and that judgment's coming. You know you need to get ready for that, but your thing says, well, I've got a few more years to live before I need to take those things too seriously. No, Peter will urge us, no, now. Now is the day to be ready. We may come into the presence of the Christ who is our judge at any second, either by death or by his return. Knowing the facts about these things isn't enough. We need to take the warnings that Peter will give us and get ready for that. Now is the day of repentance, he will tell us. Now is the day to be ready for the return of Christ. Some of these people weren't taking that seriously. And perhaps some of us aren't either. Even some of us who are Christians, who are God's people, but we're living as if that's not a present reality for us. Peter will warn us about that. So we've seen who the author is. It's Peter. We've seen who it's written to. These Christians who are under attack to some extent, who are exiles more than likely, who are united by this common gracious faith. But thirdly and finally, what is the purpose of this letter? I'm not going to get, I've already mentioned some of the purposes of the letter, and we can't look at all the purposes unless we look at all the letters, so we'll do that as we go through the series. But there's one thing that I noticed as I was preparing this sermon and preparing to preach along with Warren on this passage, and that is that there's one phrase that comes up time and time again. And perhaps we could take this concept as our main theme for the series. We'll see how well it fits in as we go through the series. But it's a phrase that occurs right throughout it. And we can see it right in our text this morning. Or this evening, sorry. In verse 2, there's the usual prayer or wish for grace and peace to be multiplied to the people that he's writing to. But then it's that last phrase there that I want to highlight for you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's Peter's overall prayer and desire for these people, that they may experience grace and peace. It's ambiguous. Is he thinking about eternal grace and peace? Is he thinking about grace and peace now to persevere? It could be all of that. But there's one sure thing. It's connected to their knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Above everything else, Peter wants us to see this right at the beginning. He wants us to see the importance of living a life knowing Jesus Christ and growing in a knowledge of Jesus Christ. How is it that we can become Christians and live a life pleasing to God? Well, in chapter 1, verse 3, we have it there described again. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. How can we live lives of godliness? How can we live lives that are glorifying to God? We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know God the Father. We need to know the Holy Spirit. How can we live fruitful and God-honoring lives? 2 Peter 1:8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes us effective and makes us fruitful as long as we follow some of the rules and the things that he highlights in that passage that we'll look at. How are we made new creatures? How are we set apart and sanctified unto God's service? How are we saved? 2 Peter 2 verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and so forth. We escape this world and its defilements by a knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. And how can we summarize the content of this letter? Well, Peter's summarizing conclusion tells us again about the centrality of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. But grow in grace. This is his conclusion. This is his final lines in this letter. This is perhaps the final lines that he ever writes to any church. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Above everything else that Peter will teach us in this letter, he will teach us this. We need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know Jesus Christ to be saved, to escape the sin that has enraptured you, to grow in Christ-likeness. You need to know Jesus Christ. To be faithful in this world of sin, you need to live in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To be secure and safe and against temptation, you need to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To be able to resist the false teachers who would scoff and be skeptical about the return of Jesus Christ, you need to live in the knowledge that He is coming back. He's coming back to judge. He's coming back to reward His people. He's coming back to punish the evil. He wants them to stand firm in faith and holiness, regardless of what these false teachers are telling them. This, it seems for Peter, is the key to life as a Christian. This, for Peter, is the key to eternal life. This is the key to peace today and grace for tomorrow. This is the key for hope for the eternal future, to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you had your sins forgiven? Are you still filthy with your iniquities like we were thinking about this morning? Are you still an idolater? Well, it might be just small idols, technological idols, idols of your own mind, but still idolatry. If so, come to God through Jesus Christ. Beg for forgiveness. Beg to be given the faith to believe that this letter begins with a description of. When you think of the reality, and reality it is, when you think of the reality that one day Christ is coming back and you're going to see Him, does that fill you with excitement? Awe, fear, yes. But still excitement, because you've had your sins cleansed by that Christ. Or does the thought of Jesus Christ coming and you standing before Him, does it fill you with absolute horror? It should. If you don't know Christ as Savior, the thought of what is going to happen to you, it's the most horrific thing that can be thought of. If you don't know Christ, come to Him. Ask for your sins and iniquity to be forgiven. And you will be forgiven. And you can look forward to Christ coming back with excitement and joy, with a thrill. This is why we need to study this letter. We get wrapped up in finance and holidays and phones and fun and food. That's just the things I like. But this is the reality. This is the really valuable things. This is where our mind and heart is meant to be. And I trust that as we study these things, that Christ Himself by His Spirit will help us to learn these things and get these eternal perspectives right and get our priorities in order, because it's so easy to get all messed up even with the good things that Christ has given us. May God be pleased to write His word upon our hearts, even as we look at these very basic introductory truths. Amen. Our Lord and Father, we ought not to need 2 Peter to remind us of how crucial, how vital, how eternally important it is for us to know Christ as Lord and Savior. But we thank You, Lord, that You have reminded us, even by a survey of those 4 or 5 verses in this little letter, of how fundamental this is. And yet we recognize that we cannot know you. Our sins have alienated us from you. We cannot know you unless you, in your grace, make yourself known to us. Unless you show us our iniquity. Unless you show us our waywardness and our sin. Unless you show us Christ as the only Savior, the only hope by which we may receive eternal life, then we will continue in a lost state. Lord, we pray for any who are in that state this evening. We pray that you would have mercy on them. May they know that Christ is coming to judge, but may they know that Christ has already come to save. Grant unto them faith, we pray. We pray for the rest of us who do know you, and yet, Lord, we're so easily distracted by the things of the world. Help us to get our priorities right, to get our perspectives straightened, that we may see what is truly important. We would not dream of scoffing or being skeptical that Christ is coming, but sometimes our lives betray the fact that in substance we are. We are not living in the reality of that truth. So we pray, Lord, that you will teach us, that you will equip us, that you will correct us, that you will forgive us. We pray, Lord, you will be with us as we go to a new week. We ask that you will watch over us as your people, that you will give us faith that you are watching over us and guiding us. And we pray, even in the words that we've just sung, that you will show us your paths, direct us according to your truth, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.